Welcome to the Living Rooted podcast. This season, we're diving into powerful truths from Scripture and sharing stories that help to unveil the lies and false agreements that keep many of us from living loved and loving others well. Join us on a transformative journey as we explore what it means to live rooted in God's love.
I'm so glad to be with you this morning, and you've been prayed for more than you know, and I'm happy to see you. I want to thank Ben and the pastors for allowing me to be here this morning and to share with you. And we're in between series. From my understanding, you just finished Esther, and there's so much to take from that, and there's a new one coming. And so today kind of stands as this transition, and I had shared with Ben that I'd be glad to come share. I'd like to share what's most pressing in me, in my mind and heart, and coming to know this body, this church, as I've come to know and love it, thought maybe there might be an encouragement or a word for you. I've been in pastoral ministry for a long time, as I was introduced so kindly, and been in counseling, more formal counseling with people, for the last 3 years in Raleigh, here and in Greenville. And a typical first session with somebody, we have an intake form. It's very common for all kinds of counseling. Maybe you've done it before. There's lots of kinds. And on the form, we'll ask clients to write down, you know, why is it you seek counseling today? Now, maybe the most prevalent thing that is said is something relationally, some relational strife. But this morning, I want to bring to you the topic that's the most pressing that I face this last week, 41 sessions in 4 days. This is the number one thing, all right? It's not a topic that, for some reason, when the church gathers, we can bring up oftentimes, and it's the topic, really, of anxiety. And so I'm coming to you as a professional. I've been a professional worrier since I was 7. Can anybody relate to that at all? In fact, I understand, like, this day that we're meeting, October 31st, which my family observes celebrating Christmas starting November 1st. We celebrate 55 days of Christmas. We're very committed. What about Thanksgiving? Yeah, we're thankful for Christmas. Okay, get over yourselves. And so this is, you know, the Reformation Day Eve or whatever we want to call it. And but even growing up, I'm old, I'm from the 80s, and I know that my anxiety started at least back before age 7 and running hot with that kind of pressure. But even like Halloween, and I'm from the Midwest. I was born in Detroit, but raised on the west side of the state of Michigan in a city called Grand Rapids. And for those of us in the 80s, even like the idea of Halloween was full of anxiety, like going to a stranger's home you don't know. We were told not to talk to strangers or take candy from strangers, but on this certain day we can. And I'm going to go knock on a door that I've never been to and say, can you give me stuff? No. We were also told in the 80s, maybe you babies wouldn't understand this, but we were told that most candy has poison in it and there's razor blade in the apples they give us. Does anybody remember that time? Just after the 70s was like a time of great abduction. People were being taken. It's a terrible time. So yeah, I've been in this anxiety game a long time. And we often share best what we need most. And so this morning, the message I want to offer to you is just what I've needed and need. And I thought maybe you can relate. Can you relate to the issues of anxiety, of fear? Maybe just look to the last couple years in your life. Anyone have any worries or troubles of life? Physical, vocational, financial? Anybody struggle with political issues of the last couple years? People are already coming to counseling for something else, and now that's brought in on it. What about your vocation? Or what about your grown children? What about the desire for children? What about pressure and anxiety about that? What about just the worry of possible outcomes? Can you relate? In the face of anxiety, what is your strategy to overcome it? What are your techniques? What do you do when you're facing fear? And this morning, what I want to do is I want to comfort you, if you'll allow me, in reminding you that the antidote to circumstantial fear really is the character of peace, as we sang this morning. And peace personified is Jesus. So I'd like to consider his counsel this morning. Would it be okay to talk about Jesus today? And we'll be in John chapter 16. If you want to open to John 16 in your own Bibles, we'll look at the last verse. It's just really a one-verse message this morning. I know it's very different than 4 chapters at one time. I just can't do it, y'all. I just can't do it. There's one verse, okay? And as you're turning there, let me pray for us and we'll get into it together. Father, as we open up your word now, I ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us and guide us, that you would shepherd us by the power of your Holy Spirit. As we open up your word, would we see you, please, and help us see ourselves? Would you allow us to have an encounter with you? Would you allow us to be glad that we met today, that we would leave changed, having been built up with truth and comfort from you and one another in your word? And I just ask these things because of Jesus and in his name, amen. So we're in John chapter 16, and we're going to look at one verse, verse 33. And as is the custom and tradition of Integrity, we like to preach expositionally, verse to verse. So every verse, of course, has a context. I'm not going to be able to unpack the whole context for you, but I'll let you know this. I challenge you to investigate this chapter today, if you could. Read the whole chapter, if you'd like. If you want to get the greater context, start in chapter 13. And so Jesus is with his followers, the disciples, and they're in this room, some call it the upper room, and they're there to celebrate the Passover, so it seems, and yet Jesus is making it and showing it to be a very different thing. In fact, what he's doing in this intimate setting with the people that he really, really loves and who are growing in their love and understanding of him, as he's telling them that the culmination of events of God's redemptive plan are at hand. It's a very serious and tender and scary and comforting experience. And it's a real place with real people, just like we are here today. So in John chapter 16, verse 33, that's our verse for the day. Let's see what we can find. Here's what Jesus says to them. Do you have it? It says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. You know, part A is where we'll start. I've said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, what has Jesus been telling them again? He says, I've told you things that you'll have peace. What has he been telling them? Well, in verse 5 and in verse 17, he's been telling them that he's going to his Father, that he's leaving them, and that the heaviest steps of God's redemptive plan are at hand. And if you know the story, you know that within a couple hours, Jesus will be betrayed by a dear friend, abandoned by all of them, arrested wrongfully, taken to the hands of his enemies who he loves so dearly. His disciples will scatter, and Christ will be put to death. And yet he's talking to them. He's trying to bring something to them. Wrap your head around that. It's incredibly loving. He's telling them, I'm leaving you, and where I go, you can't go with me. Now, there's an immense amount of encouragements throughout the chapter. Please, 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 read it for yourself. Take into consideration of it of yourself. But if you put yourself in the disciples' shoes, if you will, how could you say Jesus is telling them these difficult things as a way of instilling peace? I've told you these things that you might have peace. Did you see that? I'm telling you these terrible things so that you'd be okay. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like asking, does knowing what comes for us instill peace? Does knowing facts give you peace? This is tricky here. Does knowing the data give you peace? I'll lay out my life in front of you of the idea of knowing facts. Does it or does it not bring peace? So a few years ago, I had a visit with my endocrinologist, and I have an endocrinologist because I have a thyroid problem. I have a thyroid problem because of how I lived for the first several decades of my life. Just to kind of get intimate with you, since the age of 7 through 35, I'm 44 now, I've had ulcers open down my esophagus, I have a hiatal hernia, I lost my gallbladder at 28, and my thyroid's pretty much done. I get migraines almost every other Sunday night. I needed a lot of help. And counseling brought a lot of encouragement, so do doctors sometimes. So anyway, every 6 months I get my thyroid checked. It's just not working. Maybe some of you can relate. They say change your diet, but I'm not sure if I'm cool with that. Anyway, so they want to check out my thyroid, and there's these things growing on it. So what they want to do is a biopsy. I don't know if anyone's ever had a biopsy before, but I'd never had one on my thyroid before. So I take in the doctor's understandings, and they want to do this 2 weeks from that point. So I go home, and I find the Oracle, which is YouTube. And I'm going to go find all wisdom and truth on YouTube. So I click in biopsies of thyroids on YouTube, and I now know how it goes. And my anxiety went through the roof. I've told you these things, eat my peace. This is going to be terrible. I don't feel any better for knowing what I know. Isn't that interesting? So I see that they're going to take what look like pool cues and take pieces of my thyroid out and take a look at it. And I go to the appointment, my anxiety's to the roof, and it actually was worse than I saw. They did four shots. The fourth shot, the doctor says, Jason, I'm not sure if we got what we needed. And I'm now getting fearful unto anger. Okay, anger is always a secondary emotion, just to give you some free counseling, all right? And they put one in there. I think it went through my neck. That's why she didn't get any. It went all the way through. And I remember just feeling like a sissy about myself because, like, I wanted to cry, but I'm a man, supposedly. And we get through this. They're not sure they got enough. I'm just sweating like crazy. And the nurse that's an aide there says, usually women do better than this. Yeah, no kidding. I get that. Okay. So I get out to the car and I call my wife. She wants to know immediately how it goes. And I go to speak and I can't. And I bawl. Can anybody relate to knowing more of something and yet what you know doesn't help you have more peace? Yeah. Doesn't take away the anxiety? Jesus is saying to them, I told you these things that you might have peace. Knowing the pain coming didn't give me peace. Circumstantial anxiety is uncertainty. It's realizing or thinking that we may or may not get what we want. Anxiety asks, what if? I might teasingly say to my clients, you might ask 1,000 a day. There's 850 you have answers to. There's just still 150 what ifs. You don't know what you're going to do with them. That's why we need Jesus and not just you. It asks, what if? What if? It keeps your mind on what you don't know. It's a complete waste of time. It tries to get in a time machine in your mind to go to the future to solve the problem there, but you still have to go there. In fact, you could be in your head about the worry of an interview, let's say you have, and you say, if they say this, I'll say this, and they say this, I'll say this, and they say this, I'll say this. But you still have to go to the interview. What a waste of time. Well, I'm just trying to prepare myself for it. No, you're trying to take control of the future. By getting certitude in the present. Can't do it. And if that doesn't work, just those one-sided debates in our minds, if this, then I'll do this. Then if that doesn't work, what we might try to do is we might just try to like escape or numb out into our hobbies or habits or addictions, which cause more issues, don't they? Both are bad. Do you see it? Trying to control the future and escaping and numbing out, both don't work. Medicines, that can be an option. Medicines prescribed to us by our doctors actually are totally appropriate. They are totally appropriate when our motor neurons are misfiring or just like flaring. But what is to be done if the problem is your view of you in your world? How safe you really are. The medicine won't touch that. I am not against medicine. I am pro-medicine. But the medicine won't touch that. What are we to do when we see whatever it is that we fear so much, we see it as so big that we just can't see beyond it? What are we going to do? What brings peace then? Most definitions of peace discuss being free from something, from agitation, fear, terror, from internal commotion or war, wartime versus peacetime. And Jesus has a very different view. He says in a couple chapters before this, John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, but I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. He says that a lot, doesn't he? Don't be afraid. It's the most common command in Scripture. Did you know that? Fear not, fear not, fear not. Do you want to know why it's so common? Because we so are. We're very fearful people. Jesus says, I'm telling you what's coming so that when it comes, you know that I told you, so that you'll have peace. See, peace doesn't and won't come for the disciples from knowing only the facts of what Jesus is saying. That won't bring it. It won't come just by knowing the facts of what Jesus says, but knowing Jesus himself. Therefore, Jesus says, look at the verse again. I've told you these things so that what? In me, you may have peace. Ultimate peace comes from knowing Jesus. Here's more scripture to help fortify that notion. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says it this way, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says similarly. Ephesians is like my favorite book. It's all about who we are in Christ, the first three chapters especially, that we're loved, chosen, blessed, redeemed, sealed, adopted, forgiven, raised, alive, seated, sealed in Christ, like you can't fall out of him. Ephesians 2:10, I was never taught as a kid this one, that we are God's workmanship. The Greek word's poema, which means work of art. I had no idea. I knew that I needed Jesus for my heaven-boundness to escape this world. I had zero understanding or training of God's affection for me, his love for me, or who I am in Christ. That's really the counseling that I do. Identity in Christ-based counseling or freedom in Christ-based counseling. Ephesians 2 says it this way, for he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. He is our way to peace with God and with one another, and in him we can find true peace in any circumstance. What I mean then is that in Jesus we can have an opportunity not only to have peace with God, but to possess a wholeness or contentedness of mind and soul as we yield our circumstances to God. That's what peace is. Peace is having wholeness or contentedness of mind and soul as we yield our stuff, our story, our circumstances to God. Could you use some? Could anybody here use some? Philippians chapter 4 says it this way. This might be a verse you memorized long ago regarding the encouragement of prayer. Some would read it as like an indictment, like, oh, I need to pray more. It's like a condemnation. It's actually an invitation with a command. It says this, be anxious for nothing. When I read passages like that, I'm like, yeah, that's great. That's a great idea. Thanks, Paul. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The next part is the blessing. And the peace of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul's like saying, I want you to bring your anxieties to him, because when you do that, you'll see something different in your heart and your soul. Peter wrote it this way, 1 Peter 5:7. It's the first verse I ever memorized. I was in kindergarten. I had no idea it'd be something I needed. Do you know this one? It says this, cast all your anxieties. Your translation might say cares to God because he cares for you. See, I knew the first part on that, I should pray more. I should stop worrying. It wasn't until my 30s, even though I've been in this church game a long time, that I had no concept of God's care for me. In Christ himself is where true peace is found. Sometimes as I'm putting together thoughts to share with the body, or as I'm writing messages, I argue with myself. This is an example of that. It's about to come out right now. Some people might say, well, didn't Jesus say that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword? Yes, he did say that. He didn't come to bring a peace that sweeps things under the rug. Did anybody grow up in a family of origin that doesn't talk about things? Don't disturb the peace. Don't cause problems. Maybe you grew up in a family that'd be like a big tiff with one another, and no one's going to face it. No one's going to talk about what was just said, and like people just freeze each other out for a few hours, and the next big thing is this. After hours, someone finds to break the silence by saying something like, so what do you want to do about dinner tonight? But nothing's going to be talked about, that terrible thing you just said. That's cheap peace. Jesus didn't come to bring that kind. Jesus came to bring true peace. And since truth informs peace, truth always informs peace, and since Christ is both truth and peace, his life and message will divide those who will receive him against those who reject him. That's where the sword idea comes from. Those who want to find peace in Christ and those that don't. It's true peace, though. True peace, then, isn't the absence of conflict. How did Jesus make peace between God and man? Violently. That's what this text is leading us to. He died. True peace isn't the absence of conflict. True peace is actually often found in confrontation. So back to anxiety. Anxiety keeps the mind divided, like having a divided heart, a divided mind, and focusing on what it doesn't know, on the what ifs, what could happen. It keeps your mind on what you don't know. It always borrows from the future. It starts asking the what ifs. That's what anxiety does. But peace focuses on what is. It focuses on what you do know, or better stated, who you know. Christ. Therefore, then, peace isn't a feeling. Fear is a feeling, and feelings come and go. Most people identify themselves by their feeling. I feel this, therefore, this is who I am. No, you really feel how you feel. You just might be wrong about you, though, because feelings change. Truth doesn't. Truth informs peace, and peace isn't a feeling, okay? It's actually character. Peace is wholeness of mind in the midst of trouble. It's not being divided in mind. Now, it makes sense that Jesus is saying what he said so far in this verse. It's just one verse today. Just one verse. Look at the next section. So Jesus says to them, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So he's, okay, in him is found peace, and he's telling us hard stuff. What's the next comfort thing he says? In this world you will have trouble, or your translation might say tribulation. When I read this text and I think about Jesus telling them, listen, guys, I want you to know that I'm leaving you, and where I'm going, you can't go with me. And I'm letting you know this so that in me you'll have peace. And I also want to tell you this, you're going to have some trouble. Does anybody like to claim this promise? We love the promises of God, right? This is a promise. In this world, you will have trouble. I would think to myself, I thought we were talking about peace, Jesus. Why are you telling us trouble's coming? Did you know that some people, even in this town, some people that teach and preach the Bible say things like, if you have a strong faith, then you won't have problems in life. Did you know that? Wouldn't that be great? I'd love that. It's just Jesus says the opposite. So I'm going to go with Jesus, but wouldn't that be great? But I want to, beyond teasing, I just want to say this. That kind of teaching creates a tremendous amount of guilt and shame on believers. You want to know why? Because when trouble comes upon them and they can't handle it, and they take that teaching, they'll say, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my faith. Job's friends did the same. These bad things are happening to you, Job, because your faith's not strong. You did something bad. That's called retribution theology. God's not into it. Sometimes there's consequences to what I've done. But it's not so much about faith. It really shames people. In fact, some people teach this thing, I'm sure most of you know it's a lie, that God won't give you more than we can handle. Have you ever heard that lie before? Okay. It's interesting because in Hebrews 11, people said some were spared by the sword and some were sawn in two. Could they handle it? No, they died in two parts. Paul says it this way, we've been given more than we can bear so that we'd not become conceited, but that we would trust in him. Jesus is saying, I want you to know that trouble will come upon you. And so Jesus promises them this trouble who follow him. And his honesty, I think, concerning the reality of life, I think is a form of love. He's loving them right now. He's told them that throughout their life, that throughout their time together and their 3 years together up to this point, he's been telling them that they're going to face hardship. In fact, earlier in this chapter, in just verses 2 and 3, I'll read it for you. He says things like this. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Scripture and church history tell us that most of these guys that heard this died as martyrs. Have you heard it? Several months ago, I had the privilege of preaching here. We were working through the book of Acts, and I got to preach of the first disciple to die. That was James, just 2 verses about him. He was beheaded and died. That's it. So all of them died. 10 of 12 of them died. Judas, who heard it, killed himself, which I guess still would mean that he's troubled. That counts then, right? And John, who recorded it, his enemies tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't take, so he died in exile in Patmos. Some people think he didn't die there, that he still survived that, and he was still going to churches, especially Ephesus, into his later stages, dying of old age, alone, without Christ, but with Christ, still asking believers to hold on to the faith, and died. They had trouble. He told them that people will hate them because he himself was hated. Anybody ever have anxiety over people maybe not liking you? Amen. Okay, I'll put 2 hands up. Okay, the rest of you are liars. Okay. That people pleasing or that people idolatry, that I know anxiety comes from that. Jesus says they hated him. Paul wrote it this way, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So when Jesus says trouble's coming, isn't it so honest because it's reality? Didn't Jesus himself experience trouble? We sang it this morning already, Man of Sorrows. Did Jesus experience trouble and suffering? Theologian Lewis Burkhoff writes, Christ's whole life was a life of suffering. He suffered from the repeated assaults from Satan, from the hatred and unbelief of his own people, and from the persecution of his enemies, whom he loved. Trouble comes upon everyone, loved ones. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves, and sometimes it's brought upon us, but sometimes we see the reasons why, and sometimes we don't. What kind of trouble have you had? I'm sure if we wanted to take the whole day We could go person to person and say, tell me your story, and please tell me the painful parts. I hope you have someone like that you can do that with. That's like being church, not just attending something, you know? I'll lay mine out before you. I'll just go back less than a year. So last November, here's just 1 month of what my life's like. I've experienced tons of hurt and abuse and anger in all different kinds of ways. So has my family. But just last November, I'll pick just that month alone. My dad got COVID. He was in the ER in Michigan for 30 days. Sent home for a day, but his oxygen ran out. They sent him back. He was a half hour away from the ventilator. During that time while he was in there, my mom couldn't see him. No one could go get to him in Michigan. And my grandma, my last surviving grandparent, died in Florida. No one could get down there and see her because of different restrictions and rules. My daughter has a 17-year-old daughter has a bone growth in the upper part of her neck. They're not sure what it is. They keep scanning it. It could be something, but they're not sure. My special needs son, ours, who's adopted from Russia, has fetal alcohol syndrome, autism, an IQ of 52. He's moderately mentally retarded, consistently and continually causes problems, and problems come upon us. We have started to realize that he'll be with us and in our home forever. Life is hard. Life is hard. I used to wish away pain, you know, but I've come to learn something. Pain is actually what's required to grow. What's the 1980s kind of phrase for us old people here? No pain. It's not only true, no pain, no gain for your muscles. It's actually true for character. And peace isn't feeling, it's actually character. Character is cultivated in pain. Character is the ability to meet the demands of reality. And if your reality is painful, how do you have peace in pain? You're going to have Christ. And I've come to learn this, that the more pain I have, the more ministries come in. So now I'm actually glorying in the pain and my weakness that I might then love more people. And that's actually what happened. From a year's time, the amount of people I get to meet with is like a third more, like 33%. I'll have 500 more meetings this year than I had last year. And I'm going to love those people. But I have to have a lot of pain to do it. Pain's where going through your own pain is what allows you to empathize with other people that are going through pain, wouldn't you say? So why wish it away? Where's the peace, though? Yeah, Jesus, okay, I'm convinced. We're going to have trouble. Fine, you don't have to convince me of that promise. We're going to have trouble. But you were saying something about peace. I'd like to know more about that. See, the peace of God is not found in the removing of trouble, but found in Christ, in His presence in my life and in your life. In Him we are hidden, Scripture says. His peace then is granted not to avoid trouble, but to move in and through and past the troubles that come upon us with the trust in Him still intact. Trusting Jesus, of course, doesn't mean being exempt from tragedy, conflict, or even poverty. It doesn't. It doesn't make us exempt from struggle. Therefore, then it's essential to keep in mind that peace and trouble do not negate one another. Peace and pain do not negate one another. And if you can only remember one thing today, try your best to hold on to this. Followers of Jesus are not saved from trouble, they're saved in trouble. It's not just saved from, it's saved in trouble. There's trouble either way. Whether you have Jesus or don't want Jesus, you're going to have trouble. But He's offering Himself in trouble. Christ offers peace in trouble. So true peace then is not found in favorable circumstances. True peace is found in our Savior. And you're welcome to have Him right now. It's not peace from trouble, but peace during trouble. I've never been busier in my life. I've never had less anxiety. What I want to offer you is only what I have. And what I have to offer you is Jesus. Jesus said that in Him, peace will be found. So what does that mean? I've told you these things, that in me you might have peace. In this world you have trouble. So what does it mean that in Him, peace will be found? Well, it's found in His word, His promises, made possible by His deeds. So a significant part of following Jesus, dear ones, is learning how to consider Him when facing life's worst difficulties, to have your mind turn onto Him or set your eyes on Him and not the size of this thing that's going to come and go, because He'll never leave you. And He's bigger actually than this. It's setting your mind on him, to find the skill and the discipline to set your mind on him when facing the worst challenges of life. So in the current circumstance, whatever it is going on for you right now, I know you have something. It's to draw deep to find courage from previously cultivated peace given you when you overcame the last problem. I don't have to face the bullies anymore that when I was 10 that tried to steal my bike. That's not a big deal in my life. I faced it. I didn't ignore it. I worked through it. I grow past it. It's not going to govern my life anymore. I want Christ to govern my life. And this is what makes Christ such an amazing teacher and shepherd. It's like he's anticipating, even before any disciple can ask a question. Look at the next section. In this world you will have trouble, verse 33, part C says, but take heart. Your translation might say, have courage. You're going to experience hard things, but take heart. I love this expression. I think it's so pastoral. He's seeking, think about it, this is real, okay? He's seeking to encourage the very men that will abandon him in a few moments. Isn't that amazing? He's seeking to encourage the people that are going to say, I'll never leave you, and then they're gone. It's so loving. Take heart, have courage. Trouble will come upon you, but take heart. The phrase actually means be encouraged. The Greek verb used here is the same one he offers these guys when they're sailing on a stormy sea together. It literally means have courage. I can imagine being at this Last Supper and Jesus had washed our feet. He's starting to share these terrible and wonderful and confusing things, and that he's going to leave us. And as he gets to this place of promising trouble, which I'm really adverse to, and he wants me to be courageous even though trouble's coming, and he's told me that I'm going to die, I could imagine tearfully saying, how could I possibly have courage? How could I possibly take heart when you're leaving us? I left everything to follow you. You're leaving me. What are you doing? Please don't. It's more than I can bear. Please don't leave us. This circumstance is too big. Please don't. Please. Please stay. What's his answer to that? It's like he's knowing our hearts. Part D. One verse, just one verse today. Verse 33. Look at it. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart. What does he say? I have overcome the world. And the chapter ends. And then Christ goes into prayer with the Father. He says, I've overcome the world. And what Jesus is doing there is he's actually speaking in the present, speaking then at that moment, what would ultimately happen. See, his mission is one of overcoming for the sake of others and the glory of God. Jesus is on his way to take the punishment of our sin upon himself, therefore making a way for whoever will believe in him to have true peace. And he's saying to them, have courage. I have faced your enemy and I have defeated him. I have fought in human flesh in the same battleground in which you're fighting right now and will fight, and I have won. What did he say he overcame, by the way? Did you see what the text said? What someone just shouted out? What did he overcome? He overcame the world. What does he mean? It's like Jesus by himself makes an awesome team, and you're invited on it. What does that mean? It's meaning the world means all its troubles, its terrible circumstances, and sin, and death, and addiction, and fighting, and abuse, and all these things, that Jesus has faced the weight of all that. How did he overcome it then? How did he even overcome death if he died? Someone might posit, and that's a fair question. What's the answer to that, loved ones? How did Jesus overcome death if he died? Well, he didn't just die, did he? He rose to life. He came to life, and the disciples that are hearing him tell this terrible thing and wonderful thing will see soon enough for themselves, as will hundreds of others of eyewitnesses would later testify. Death couldn't keep him, so Jesus overcame all that besets us, including death. Every awfulness of this world, of this decaying, dark world, gave its best shot on Jesus, put its best on Jesus, but Jesus can't be stopped. Do you have him? In Jesus, we can find the same victory. And you're invited. This is so comforting, isn't it? Because it doesn't depend on us. You don't have to be so strong anymore. Mom, you don't have to hold the weight of the world on your shoulders anymore. The scriptures tell us that he himself holds all things together, including your world. You don't have to be so self-willed and striving. It's not going to work. And you're welcome to enter into his victory. And so this is what informs peace. Look at the text for yourselves. I want you to know that trouble's coming. I don't give peace as the world gives, but I'm telling you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, have courage. I've overcome the world. Christ's victory enables followers of Jesus to live for and in him and overcome the world, including their own troubles, by him. In fact, the guy that recorded this writes a letter later in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He says this, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world." That's a massive statement. So the things that Jesus overcame, what did Jesus overcome again? The world. What does the text say? Everyone born of God, what? Overcomes the world. Like we're made, like we're as him. We're conformed into him. We get the same victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? John is so direct. I love it. Who is it that overcomes the world, he writes? Then he wants you to know one more time. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And I hope that's you here today. I hope that's you. But you're welcome to have the anxiety if you'd like. I needed help. At 35 years old, I remember my anxiety and depression was through the roof. I was involved in pastoral ministry for such a long time, and I can remember, I've shared this story with a handful of my clients, but I would over-volunteer, not be able to say no, have all these lies. I believed it's my job to say yes, I'm paid to say yes, give, whatever it would be. And my capacity of care might be about 1,000 people, but I would not have a relationship with my wife or my kids. And I remember one time over-volunteering something that wasn't my job in the church I worked for. I think I was leading worship practice. And it was like in the middle of this practice, it was like someone put a football helmet on me backwards. I went dark. I don't know if anyone's ever been there before. It's bad, isn't it? Scary. Used to sit in the bathroom in my dark, not be able to enjoy my wife or my kids because I'm worrying about people's thoughts and feelings and their own issues at church. I needed help. My wife actually said, "You need help." Then I said, "Okay." She was right. I needed him. And not in an academic, doctrinal way. I needed him in a relationship, in a loving way, in honesty and tenderness and truthfulness and vulnerability. I had a lot of anger, a lot of worry, and I was trying to run the world. I'm just not big enough. True peace is actually possible on this side of heaven, isn't it? Have you ever known of a person who's like dying of stage 4 cancer that has Christ and they're like cool? I've been around a lot of death as a person, as a pastor, and I've met these people. Have you seen it? How'd they do it? Or if you have read of church history, you've read of the martyrs, like people even right now, the Coptic Christians in Egypt a few years ago, but the believers in Afghanistan, China, Venezuela, like they're praying, please pray that more persecution would come, that more and more people are coming to know Christ. And they're like, cool. Or in the scriptures, we see it. Paul and Silas are arrested for speaking too much about Jesus. And you know what they do in prison together? Do you know what they do? They sing. That's being cool. That's like a contentedness and solidarity of heart and soul. Trusting the outcomes to God. How did they do it? They had Christ. Their eyes were on Christ. And you're invited. Paul wrote it this way: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The way I would teach that is something probably too casual. Listen, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Jesus. And if I'm going to die, I'm going to go to Jesus. You want to do? You want to kill me? Like, you can't get that, dude. Total freedom. Total peace. It's not just about going to heaven one day. It's right now. Whoever has the Son has life, Scripture says. Jesus says that's present tense. Not just like the kingdom one day, but the kingdom is also here, isn't it? And coming. Why not live like a kingdom inhabitant now? You're invited. Peace has taken up residence in those people's souls, and you're invited right now to that peace. So John 16:33, I'd invite you and challenge you to like put that in your holster, if you will, okay? And have it ready. Have it on the ready. And let the passage come alive to you. This is a real Savior with real people, and you're a real person. I can see you. Most of you, okay? Let the passage be what the passage is. Let it come alive. Jesus is saying to you, I want you to know that this life's going to be very hard for you. And I want you to know that I know it. And some trouble's going to come upon you. Sometimes you'll cause trouble, but it's okay because you have me. It's okay. See my eyes, see my hands and my feet, see my side. I've taken care of it. It's okay. I'm not going to take it away from you, but you have me. Let's talk about it. Take heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for each person that's here. Thank you for your love and generosity toward us. Thank you for your word, that we don't have to guess what it means to know you. Thank you for your love you've shown us through Christ, for the Holy Spirit you've given us to dwell within, to guide, lead, convict, counsel, and comfort. Father, would you allow us to be a people of peace? Would you, in as much as it depends on us, be a people of peace, to be at peace with all people? Would you let us have that contentedness and solidarity of mind and soul, that our faith would be intact even if the world falls apart? Would you help us, Father, please remind us that we could have this peace which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your love and your mercy toward us. I ask, Father, for each person that's here that is struggling or worrying, has pain, God, would you meet them? Would you use a church family like this to meet with one another, to bless and encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to grow in the depths of the authentic relationships that are possible as we share our trouble? I ask, God, for your blessing upon this church family, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. May the peace of Christ rule and dwell richly in your hearts, dear church.
Living Rooted is more than just a podcast. It's an invitation to a transformed life, rooted in the love of God. We hope you've been encouraged, challenged, and empowered to discover more about yourself and the Father's heart toward you. If you'd like to know more about Rooted to Live Ministries, visit rootedtolive.com. Follow us on Instagram for more resources, and don't forget to like, share, and subscribe to the show on your favorite podcast platform.